Well, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's, of course, where we're at this morning. There will be a midweek study this week. For those of you who haven't attended on a Wednesday, you're certainly welcome to. We meet in the middle of the week as well for a worship service of some sort, and it changes from week to week. But this Wednesday, we've got a men's study and a women's study. And both groups have been going through a book now for, this will be the 12th month, and so in preparation for our studies together, the women can read, it's the last chapter of their book, chapter 12, and the men as well. We've got chapter 12 in our book also. There is perhaps no other passage of Scripture that so sweetly and concisely summarizes the incarnation of Jesus Christ as this passage that we will cover this morning. The incarnation of Jesus is the becoming a person. Incarnation means incarnate, in meat, in flesh. Jesus showed up. God became a man. And really, the verses before us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, really encapsulate that in a way like none other. In fact, this passage that we're studying this morning is often called the Carmen Christi. That means hymn to Christ. Hymn meaning a song. And the reason it's called that is because it was so often sung as a song in the early church. And so you go back far enough, you'll find that they took these words, these very words, and put them to song. Even to this day, you can find songs that have been written with these particular words as their lyrics. But I'll tell you this. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote this from his prison, he never intended for what he says in chapter 2 to be sung as much as he intended for it to be lived. It's a shameful thing when we turn something like this into a song, as beautiful as the song itself may be, when in fact we aren't living what we sing. These aren't lyrics, ladies and gentlemen. What we're going to study together this morning is a lesson. It's a lesson from the Lord about how to eliminate the possibility of division in the church. So this is a very important lesson because the church is a very divided institution. If we would just follow Christ's example laid out for us here, all conflict would cease. And not just conflict in the church, I believe, but conflict in marriage, conflict in friendships, conflict in all human relationships on this earth. If people would live and die like Jesus Christ did by the example that he left for us to do, I think that all conflict would go away. And the reason there's so much variance in the church today and disagreements with nearly 50,000 different denominations worldwide. Denominations kind of mark a church split, by the way. Two factions couldn't get along. One went off and started a new denomination. The reason there is so much of that, the reason there are so many, there are more annual church splits than statistics can keep up with, or my mouth, apparently. There is church splits rampant. And the reason is because so few Christians are willing to give up their rights. We are so human rights conscious. We are so adamant about having our way and not being slighted, not being cheated. We will not turn the other cheek. And if only we would let go of what we think are our inalienable rights for the sake of the church, like Jesus Christ himself did, the one we say we worship and follow, if we would do that, churches would no more split. If we look at the first section of our passage today, in fact, I want to back up a little bit to chapter 1, verse 27. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but I'll skip a little bit through so that we get the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying. In verse 27 of the previous chapter, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Jump to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now verse 5. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you get the idea here that in context, Paul is saying, what you need in your church, my beloved brothers in Philippi, and what you need in your church, my beloved brothers and sisters in Duluth, is unity, one mind, one accord, one heart. You need to stay together. And then he's going to go on now to illustrate for us how that can be done by reminding us of how Christ lived. But before he does, he's saying here that unity is the reason he's writing this song. You can isolate this passage, and it really teaches us some wonderful things, some great doctrines about the incarnation of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Wonderful things to be said. But let's remember the context here, that the only reason Paul brought up Jesus as an illustration is because he's saying, if you follow his example, the church won't split. You won't argue anymore like you're doing right now. You'll get along just fine, and the church will be one, which means it'll be stronger, more influential, everything that we hope it will be. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to learn about Jesus' attitude here toward the church. So let me begin with a question. How much would you be willing to sacrifice and suffer in order to preserve unity here? Every church should have to answer that question. And it'd be interesting if we were forced to put it down on paper, wouldn't it? And hold you to it. Because I think it's easier with our lips to say, well, I'd do anything for the church. Really? Good grief. By and large, those who call themselves Christians are hardly doing anything to preserve the unity of the church. As soon as we say amen, half the flock scatters. Gone. Won't see you again till next Sunday, maybe. There's hardly any unity to speak of in the greater church, at least in our country that I'm aware of. But I think this is a problem all over the world. Why else would this find its way into our Bible? If this wasn't a concern of God back then and for all time throughout the history of the future of the church, why would God have to preemptively put this into the Bible to say, listen, if you follow Christ's example, there will be unity. If you don't, there will be division. So how much would you be willing to sacrifice and suffer in order to preserve unity in the body of Christ? Well, I already told you last week that unity, church unity, was foremost on Jesus' mind hours before he got crucified. This was the night before his morning death, where he was alone in the garden praying to God, asking the Lord, asking God, pleading with God, to make the church one. In verse 20 of chapter 17 in the book of John, these are his words. He says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning his apostles and his disciples at the time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. If you've believed in Jesus Christ because of anything you've ever read that any of the apostles wrote in Scripture, then Jesus is praying for you 2,000 years ago, hours before he died, and he said, God, I pray that they all, that's us, guys, that they all, us, me and you, would be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Do you get the idea that Jesus is concerned about unity for the church, unity for me and you, unity for the body of Christ, even here in Duluth? This was first and foremost on Jesus' mind as he is about to die. But I might add that this wasn't just his desire at the end of his life. Unity was his concern from the very beginning. In our passage this morning, we find out that the reason Jesus left heaven in the first place, at least one of them, is to come and make a unified church on this earth. He lived like a slave, and he died like a criminal, all for the sake of unity. So guys, unity wasn't an afterthought. Jesus didn't just think of this in John chapter 17 and go, you know what? I better pray for unity. I haven't been doing that. It has kind of slipped my mind for 30 years, and here I am. I'm about to leave. I better pray for unity. That wasn't it at all. Jesus' concern was for unity among us even before he left heaven. It says in verse 6 of our text this morning, he was in the form of God, but didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Even before he left heaven, he had this in mind. Before he went to the cross, yeah, every point along the way, every step of his life, he was thinking of a unified church. He was thinking of you and I. And so our desire to have a harmony here among us and to have unity in the church should never wane. Christ's desire was premeditated, and it didn't dissipate over the course of 30 years. We should be as desiring of unity today as we are 3 decades from now. Always working to that end, like Jesus did. And Paul says here, let this mind be in you. This is what he wants from us. Think unity, think together, think body, think church, think community, think family. Together, let this mind be in you. Now, when Paul speaks of the mind here, he's addressing the attitude that we have, the approach we take, the regard we've got, the way we think about something or evaluate a situation. Paul is saying, think about things the way Jesus thinks about things. Evaluate the situation. Have a high regard for the same things that Jesus had a high regard for. And now if you look in verse 5, in my translation here, New King James, the first word here in the English anyway is let. Let. He says, let this mind be in you. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 explicitly says that we already have the mind of Christ. So we already have this mind in us. But now Paul is saying, let this mind be in you. In other words, allow it to dominate your thinking. Once you're born again, you have the mind of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 2:16, I just quoted that. We have the mind of Christ, but not all Christians allow the mind of Christ or the thinking of Christ or the attitude that Jesus had to dominate their life. Jesus' passions, they're not our passions. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't... some of the things that he really... I don't know if I want to live like him. I don't know if I want to follow his example. And Paul's going, you better let that happen or the church is going to suffer. And every point along the way where any Christian on this planet doesn't allow themselves to approach life with the same approach Jesus took harms the church. Do you realize that? Because if the church is second rate to you and you've got other things and it doesn't really buy, I don't want to fool with that. I don't want to rearrange anything. I just, listen, I want to live for me and I want to die for me rather than Christ and rather than God's people. The body of Christ is missing body parts now. Because you won't integrate into the community of faith and you won't find your place here, you're absent. Even if you're present on Sunday mornings. Guys, we're talking about more than just church attendance here. If you're not finding your place in the body of Christ is missing parts. And you think, well, I'm nothing in the body. I mean, I'm really a nobody. Listen, I don't want to miss one of my toenails. You ever had a toenail get ripped off, a fingernail fall off because you smashed it with a hammer? I like all my body parts. Thank you, God. I want to keep all my body parts. And so does Jesus. Can you blame him? And so he invests in the church and says, you now are my body. Let's all be together and work together. Oh, by golly, I want unity so bad. We talked about dislocated shoulders last week. Jesus doesn't want any more dislocations. And so this is important to him, and we're to think with that same mind. We can either think like Christ, we can either allow ourselves to think like Christ, or The alternative would be to keep thinking like we always have. And that would be a waste of a mind. You've been given a new mind, a Christ-like mind. But to continue thinking about life, your priorities, in the same way that you always have is to waste a mind, and God never gave us a new mind to waste it. And so in verse 6, we take a closer look at the approach Jesus took in regard to his desire to see a unified people on this earth. It says that he was in the form of God and didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. But this idea that Jesus was, he was in the form of God, tells us that Jesus was equal to him. This is what we're learning here in verse 6. Jesus always was and always will be God. He is currently God. When he was on this earth, he was God. Before he was born in a manger, Jesus was God. And now that he's ascended and sits at the right hand of God, he still is God. You need to understand that at no time has Jesus Christ ever ceased being God, even when he became a man. So now, this is going to be difficult for some of us to wrap our minds around, but do your best. Jesus was 100% human being, while still at the same time being 100% God. And we can prove this in Scripture. We see that he was a human being, because like all men, Jesus was subject to hunger. He got really, really hungry sometimes. I know that sometimes you get really, really hungry. And with it come various emotions, and we call that hangry. You know that, don't you? You've seen the Snickers commercials. Somebody's hungry and they turn into a bear until they get a candy bar. In Luke chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible tells us how Jesus was fasting for 40 days. And after 40 days, he was hungered. That's a really strong word for having an appetite. He was famished. After 40 days, you can imagine. Jesus got hungry. He was a man. You can't blame him. Jesus was subject to fatigue. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, it tells us that there was a hurricane brewing and Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of a boat. You'd think that the guy would wake up. You'd think that the jostling of the waves and the screaming of his men would have woke him up, but no, not at all. He was sleeping so soundly because he was so tired from all the work that he had been doing. Not until they started screaming at him and shaking his shoulder, telling him to wake up, did he come to. And Jesus was also subject to temptation, and we know that. Jesus was tempted, and tempted again. He was tempted more than three times throughout his life. We read about the three most popular ones, but Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus was, in every way that you are, tempted in the same way. And you think, whoa, because I've been tempted to some really evil things. Well, I guess Jesus was too. Jesus was actually tempted to turn his back on God. Jesus was tempted to do what would dishonor God. Jesus was tempted to be independent of God. And those are probably the three greatest and most evil temptations a person could ever face. Nothing to do with lust. Nothing to do with alcohol. It had to do with his relationship to God. And he was tempted in every single way that you are, because you're tempted and I'm tempted to go and be independent of God and to turn our back on what's right and true. We're all tempted in the same way, and so is Jesus. He was a man. That's part of what it is to be a human being, as awful as it is to say. But Jesus was also God. And we have evidence of this too. I've been meeting with a group throughout the semester at a pizza parlor and up by the campus there, and we've been going through the book of John, and you can't get out of first couple chapters of John's gospel without solid proof that Jesus was God. We're shown his omnipotence in chapter 2. Omnipotent means he's all-powerful and can do anything. In chapter 2, he performed his first miracle, where he turns water into wine. I've never met anybody who can do that. Nobody's that powerful. It would be cool, but yeah, I'm not holding my breath. Jesus is all powerful and can tell water what to do. Turn into wine and it will, or he can calm the waves of a great sea stirred up by a gale wind, and he's got all power. He's also demonstrates omniscience. Omniscience means he knows everything. And again, in chapter 2 of John's gospel, it says in verse 25 that and people were starting to believe in him because of the miracles that he was doing, but Jesus didn't really believe in them because he knew their heart. And it says that he knows the hearts of all men. Jesus knows what's going on in everybody's mind. He's all-knowing. He can read your mind right now. He was always able to do that. The Bible says that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. We know who betrayed Jesus, don't we, by name? Judas. Jesus knew who it was before Judas ever even thought of betraying Jesus. And Judas was still happy as a clam to be following Jesus. He was happy that he got picked as a disciple. And Judas was still demonstrating his spiritual gifts and doing all the rest. It never crossed his mind to betray Christ, not till the end of the ministry. But Jesus knew from the beginning. He knows all things. So he demonstrates his omniscience. He demonstrates his omnipotence. And in chapter 1 of John's gospel, Jesus demonstrates his omnipresence. Do you know what omnipresence is? It's an attribute of God that tells us that God is everywhere all the time. And we sometimes think that Jesus was limited in time and space when he became a man. In a sense, he was. He had a body, and that body was only in one place at one time. But that didn't mean that his mind was limited to being in all places all at once. And we have proof of this in chapter 1 of John's gospel in verse 48. Philip introduces Jesus to Nathanael, and Nathanael is, you know, making his introduction. And Jesus says a few things, and Nathanael goes, "How do you know me?" It becomes aware that Jesus already knows him. That's omniscience. But his omnipresence comes next when Jesus goes, "Oh, because before I was even introduced to you, when you were under that fig tree, before Philip even got there, I was there watching you." Now, he wasn't there physically, but Jesus goes, "I was there mentally. I had eyes on you. I saw the tree you were sitting under. I was listening to your thoughts, watching your every move. Because I'm everywhere." And so Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, was also the Messiah, God from heaven. It's called the hypostatic union, a combination of 100% man and 100% God. Fully divine, fully human. Now, he's equal to God here. It tells us in verse 6, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was equal to God. And this isn't the only passage in Scripture where we're confronted with this idea that Jesus and God were equal. In Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So Jesus and God are equal. In Hebrews 1:13, it says, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature." Exact. No difference whatsoever. In John 14:9, it says, and well, this is Jesus saying, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, you can't say it more plainly than that. Sometimes people gripe over, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Oh, my goodness. Of course, he never said those exact words, but based on what Jesus said, it's undeniable that he was claiming to be God. So there you have it. In John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." What more do you need? Is Jesus God? Well, I don't know what you think when he says, "I and the Father are one," but to me it says, "Me and God are the same." 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Christ is the image of God." These are New Testament verses. You can even go to the Old Testament in Isaiah 9, verse 6. You remember that verse that says, "Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born." Remember, this is Christmas time. You've heard that verse at Christmas time? Get this. "Unto us a son is given, and he will be called God and Father. Mighty God, everlasting Father." Among other things, Prince of Peace, right? The government will be on his shoulders. But the Bible is telling us that the son that is given, that'd be Jesus, is going to be called God and Father. They are one. And that's what Jesus was praying in the garden in John 17, that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one, as God and the Christ are one, that we would be one. And so his identity didn't change when he became a man. He's still God. Just his appearance. Okay, he took on the form of a bondslave, it says, and came in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. But before we leave verse 6, I want to touch on this idea here that Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, robbery is an interesting idea. It means that Jesus didn't see his equality with God, his identity as God, something that he had to hold on to. He was willing to let it go. He was willing to let go of being God in order to embrace being a carpenter. That's a big trade. That's a huge downgrade. God, carpenter. So the idea here in verse 6 is he didn't, literally means robbery, a thing to be clutched or maintained. He didn't feel like he had to keep being God. He has to be recognized. People have to know who he is. That's probably why he never came out and outright said, "I am God." That wasn't the point. That wasn't the point. The point was for people to recognize him not necessarily as God, but the one whom God sent. And did they? Unfortunately, no, by and large. But Jesus wasn't going to cling to his identity. He didn't need to be. He was willing to be seen and treated as a carpenter, as I say, from Nazareth, nonetheless. You remember their opinion of that little podunk town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And so Jesus allowed himself to have a very stark change of identity, at least in the opinions of men. He traded away the worship of angels in heaven for the skepticism and the belittlement and the hatred that he got down here. All for the sake of what? Let's remind ourselves. All for the sake of, well, according to Paul's argument here, all for the sake of unity in the church. He let go of all of that. The church always suffers at the hands of people who won't give up their former identity. Let me say that again. The church always suffers at the hands of those who refuse to give up their former identity. You get saved, become a Christian, you come here, but you refuse to let go of who you used to be. That's a big problem. Jesus himself was willing to let go of who he used to be. And again, far more of a downgrade for him than it ever would be for you. And if you're clutching, if you're maintaining, if you refuse to let go of who you used to be, you are now, currently, a problem. So many people are like this. They're either too afraid to become who God has made them to be, or they're too proud to let go of the image that they have created for themselves. And everybody, at some point along their way, when you get saved, assuming it happens maybe in your teens or 20s or maybe a little later, 30s, 40s, whenever it is that you get saved and become a Christian, you have spent that much of your former life building an identity for yourselves. Right? Aren't we like that? I don't know about the rest of you, but us Americans, we are identity crazy. We worship our own image. We do. Everything from the way that we dress ourselves, to the way that we cut our hair, to the phones that we have, to the stickers that we personalize our laptop with, and the bumper stickers that go on the back of our car. I mean, everything that we can think of to individualize and be one of a kind, we're going to do it. And so we decide, I think usually in high school, whether we're going to go down the hippie road or the goth road or the jock road or the prep, you know, you get to pick which... You're all familiar with this, aren't you? And then you that becomes your thing. Or you start to go, this is the category of music I like. Let me share with you my playlist. I want to advertise myself. These are my songs. Or this is my band. Or this is my sports team. Go Vikings! Or Packers! Or Patriots. You know, I mean, whoever. Baseball is your sport, bowling is your sport, or archery is your thing, or we all just kind of handpick everything through life, and then Jesus comes and goes, burn your whole identity to the ground. That's your high place. Cut it down and burn it. And we're like, it took me my whole life to carve this image. So, and not to make Jesus sound too sarcastic, but if I was Christ, I'd be like, you know how long I had my image in heaven until I came to earth? Eternity. And I let go of that. You've had yours for 15 years. You know. And so Jesus didn't count it robbery. He wasn't insistent that he be seen as God by everybody. Having the mind of Christ means first that you let go of who you used to be for the sake of the church, for the sake of other people. Isn't that hard? It's exactly what Jesus did, and Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let go of who you used to be for the sake of the church. There's a lot of room for individuality. I don't want to make it sound like we're all supposed to be robots, you know. But not in the way that we think or the attitude that we have. There's no room for self there. We should all see humility as a virtue. We should all see service as an honor. And we should all see sacrifice as a privilege. Jesus did. He saw the opportunity to become a man and do what he did for the sake of the people he loves as a high honor and privilege, and so he did it. And for us to serve and to sacrifice, for us to be humble, that all makes us like Christ. So how would we not see that as a wonderful opportunity? And Jesus, it says, made himself of no reputation in verse 7. No reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. No reputation. Some of your translations might say that he emptied himself. Both are just fine. The idea is that he got rid of or let go of those things that were and would have been of great personal value to him. To list a few, glory. Glory, he let go of glory. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Speaking of the appearance of Christ, no beauty. He wasn't a good-looking guy, and there was nothing majestic about him that would attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So Jesus let go of glory. Like, he didn't come home. He didn't come down here with a big shining face, shining like the sun, clothes as bright as light. We got a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration, but Jesus, he gave up glory by and large to come down here and do this. He gave up authority. Authority would have been precious to him. It would have been precious to us. We like to be on top. We like to take charge and have everybody do what we say. Jesus gave that up. In John 8, 28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own authority. I speak just as the Father taught me. So Jesus placed himself directly under an authority that was very authoritative. Jesus didn't even get to use words anymore that God didn't come up with. Jesus said, I only say what God tells me to say. In another passage, he says, I only do what God has told me to do. So Jesus was very, very, very restricted. And a lot of people, they aren't willing to give up that authority that they have to live their own life. They won't fall under someone else's authority. They hate that restriction. And I'm with you. I'm sinful. I have a sinful nature. I chafe under authority. We all do. But we have to have the mind of Christ, who let go of these things, emptied himself, became of no reputation, and he did it himself. He let go of independence. Hebrews 5, 8 says, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience. He had to obey. The Bible tells us really that he ultimately gave up a good relationship with God the Father that he loved so much. You remember what Jesus said on the cross in Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew it was going to happen, and he deliberately let go of his relationship with God that he cherished more than any relationship he ever had with anybody else, including John the Baptist or John the Apostle or Peter or anybody. He let that go. He let go of his relationship with God, the loving relationship that he had, and allowed God to treat him as sin. And so Jesus emptied himself and then took the form of a this translation says bond slave. The original language would just say straight up slave. And so Jesus Christ, God incarnate, I'll tell you, never tasted independence. Even while he was young, he was subject to his parents as a child and then to God as an adult, always from beginning to end under somebody else's authority, always a slave. And by the way, slave, that position was the lowest in the entire Roman world. So Jesus came into a world, and specifically into a culture that treated who he became worse than anyone else on the planet. One commentary says he had to borrow a place to be born. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow a place to sleep, borrow a donkey to ride on, borrow an upper room to use for his last supper, and borrow a tomb in which to be buried. Jesus had nothing. He could have claimed all his rights as God. He could have been richer than anybody. He could have had all the amenities. Remember, all-powerful, almighty, and yet became a slave. And then in John 13, we read about how he performed the very lowest of all slavish duties, the lowest of duties of the lowest slave of any household, when he wrapped himself in a towel, which was customary for a slave to do, before washing feet, which was not customary for anybody to do except for the lowest of low among the slaves. The Midrash, which is a Jewish commentary of the Torah and some passages, very, very popular Jewish commentary. It's called the Midrash. In the Midrash, it says that no Jew, not even a slave, could be commanded to wash feet. You couldn't force that on a Jew, even if they were a slave. You couldn't force them to wash feet. And Jesus voluntarily stands up, wraps a towel, gets a basin of water, and starts washing people's feet. And that's why Peter went, "No, you are not doing this to me." And Jesus goes, "Yes, I am, because here's what'll happen if I don't." And that put Peter in his place. And then Peter's like, "Well, then not just my feet, wash my head and everything else too. I just get away from my feet. I can't bear the thought that you would do that." It just really bent his mind over backwards to think that his Lord and Savior would stoop so low. But Jesus gets done washing the feet and he goes, "Now you have to do this. I just set the example. You follow my example. You stoop as low as is necessary to keep this group together." You get that Jesus was passionate about this. He did it willingly too. See, that's something that we need to embrace. This isn't something that the church should have to force you to do, or even God make you do it. This is something that you do willingly, because we see that Jesus did it willingly. He made himself of no reputation. Let this mind be the mind in you. Let this be our attitude toward the opportunities we have to serve and sacrifice. I get to do this. No one's forcing me to do this. I don't have to be pride, prodded, or cajoled. I want to be like Christ. And so this mind is my mind. How much of your reputation are you willing to sacrifice? How much are you willing to let go of in order to be like Christ? And verse 8 says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Humbled is an interesting word here. Tepeinao is the Greek, and it simply means to be brought low or leveled. And if you look at the Greek New Testament, you'll find that this word is also used in Luke chapter 3, verse 5, when it says, "All the hills will be brought low, all the mountains will be leveled." You know what it takes to level out a mountain? Do you? A lot of dynamite. I mean, a lot. A lot of dynamite, a lot of bulldozers. I mean, all construction companies, hands on deck, to bring a mountain and level it down. In this context, it's being used of what Jesus did to himself. Blasted his own reputation, absolutely crushed all of his rights and privileges, brought himself low, tepeinao, leveled. In this context, it means to lose prestige. That's to put it mildly in Jesus' case. To lose prestige, rank, social status, honor, and recognition. And I remind you that for Jesus, it was voluntary. He did this on his own. It's something that he wanted to do, and so he did it. Humility is not something you wait for. It is something you strive for. You go and get it. You do it. guys. You have to humble yourself. James 4:10 simply says, humble yourself. And that's a command. Humble yourself. This is our mission as individual Christians, is to level ourselves. If it requires dynamite, you blow it up. If it requires the help of all hands on deck bulldozers, you hire a team. You humble yourself. You do what you have to do and become obedient. That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself and became obedient. You know what that means? To become obedient means to be completely under the power, authority, and control of someone else. That's obedience. Under the power, the authority, and the control of somebody else. Romans 6:16 says, don't you know that when you offer yourself as someone to someone as an obedient slave, you're a slave of the one who you obey, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You get two choices in this life. You can obey sin and do whatever your sinful nature wants, in which case that's your master, or you can submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ and allow him to be your Lord. See, so when we talk about this being under the authority of someone, that obedience really indicates humility. If you're disobedient, there is no humility there. And true humility can only be found through obedience to God. If you're not obeying God, you're not a humble person. You might come across as such. Maybe you're mild-mannered and really nice and kind, but I'll tell you, you couldn't be more proud. If you're rejecting God in life, if there's an area of your own personal business that you won't allow God to interfere with, you are one proud individual. And guess who's known for pride? Do you know? Who is the first one in whom pride was found? His name's Lucifer. We don't call him that. We call him Satan. Same attribute. Pride is the same across the board, whether it's angelic, demonic, or human. And so, true humility is found only through obedience to God. And Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. And the reason we need to obey God and be careful that we're obeying God and no one or nothing else is because God is the one who can see every point of stubbornness and pride in the human heart, that includes yours. And so what he's going to do then is he's going to demand things of you personally that are meant to attack the pride you have at its very root. He might require things of you, you have to obey, that he's not going to require of someone else. Why is he requiring this of me but not them? Because that's a point of contention for me, and that part of my pride needs to die. And so God knows where that is and what that is, and then he issues his commands accordingly. Some of his commands are blanket commands. They're meant for all of us to obey. Other ones are individual, and you'll find this out very quickly as soon as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you obey God, your pride will wither, and humility will bloom. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You'll be blessed if you obey. Here's what's tricky about this, is that a lot of people will substitute obedience to God for obedience to religion. It's a mistake. Religion, obeying religion, trying to do what you think is expected of you based on whatever religion you are part of or whatever church you go to, that's not obedience. I would call that obeisance. Obeisance. Obeisance is a movement of the body made in token of respect, like a bow or a curtsy. And there's a lot of Christians that give obeisance to God, a little bow here and there, a little curtsy on Sunday morning. But we're to obey God. Jesus became obedient to death. And Paul is telling the church that this attitude is vital in times when you want to defend your own honor, in times when you want to plead your own case, claim your own rights like we sometimes do, promote your own interests. You must humble yourself and obey. This attitude is what holds the church together. This was Jesus in leaving heaven and coming to earth, dying on a cross. Therefore, in verse 9, this is the turning point. Since Jesus did that, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Okay. So therefore, since Jesus did this, God responded with that. Okay? Now I want you to notice here that God didn't exalt Christ until after Christ had died on the cross. How old was Jesus when he died on the cross? 30. 30 years Jesus had to level himself and obey God and fall under authority and do all these things. Then finally some relief. Finally, a name above all names. Finally, God exalted him. But Jesus' obedience and humility had to be in full before God exalted him. Partial obedience, partial humility is not sufficient. Listen, if Jesus had simply left the comforts of heaven and became a man, if that's all he did was just show up as a human being, or even went so far as to live like a slave all of his life, but never went all the way to the cross for fear of what that would entail, where would he be? No exaltation. He wouldn't be at the right hand of God the Father. He hadn't finished the job. Where would we be if Jesus' humility was only partial? If Jesus' obedience only went so far? We'd be in hell, that's what. That's where we'd be. And so we have to humble ourselves as Christ did. And this is our responsibility. You do the humbling, God will do the exalting. Luke 14:11, Jesus says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 18:14, Jesus says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He's just repeating himself now. Apparently there's something to it. He who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. You see how there's a humbling, and then God does the exalting. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So you get to choose your own adventure. Do you know what I'm referring to there? Some wonderful little books they used to write about getting to pick what the outcome was. You get to do the same thing, basically, with your Christianity. You get to decide the outcome. You choose to humble yourself, or you choose to exalt yourself. Pick. You can pick. That's called free will, by the way. We love our free will. We love the ability to decide. I want to be the master of my own destiny. I want to decide if I want to obey God, humble myself, or if I want to reject him and just kind of exalt myself through life. Yeah, go ahead. You pick. But, listen, whatever you choose to do for yourself, whether it's to humble yourself or to exalt yourself, I guarantee you this, God's going to do the opposite. So if you humble yourself, yeah, God will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, guess what? Matthew 23:12 says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's called sovereignty. You get the free will to decide if you're going to humble yourself or exalt yourself, but God takes over from there, and he does whatever he wants. And we're told here what it is that he wants. For those that are humble, he'll exalt. For those who exalt, he's going to humble. So here we go. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name. What name is that? Well, answer that question in a moment. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is what God did for Jesus in response to what Jesus did for God. See, we live in a relationship with God where we respond to him and he responds to us. That's how it is in every relationship. There's a mutual sort of give and take. We interact. And so we respond to the Lord. He responds to us. We respond to that response and so forth. Whatever kind of a response that is. But it's a relationship that we're in. And God exalted Jesus in response to how Jesus lived for God. Jesus humbled himself to the lowest degree. And God super exalted him to the highest position. In fact, when it says that he highly exalted him, the word really means super exalted. I think this is the only place in the Greek text that that word is ever used. God highly exalted Jesus. It's just a super duper exaltation. I mean, couldn't get any higher. And Jesus never in his life sought a name for himself. He never tried to make a name for himself as a really good carpenter or a really good fisherman or a really good friend. You know, like, I want to be remembered for this, that, or other stupid thing. He said, I don't need a name. God will give it to me when it's over. And so God did. And it's a name that's above all other names. Jesus washed the feet of sinners. And now the Bible says here that God eventually is going to make all sinners bow at the feet of Jesus. And so you can see that the time that Jesus served here for 30 years has been handsomely compensated in all of eternity. And again, this took 30 years and 3 days of abject humility out of Christ. So what I'm saying is God didn't immediately exalt him. God didn't see along the way and go, oh, he's doing a really good job. Let's just shortcut the whole thing, bring him to heaven and give him the name, give him the right-hand position and... No, it took 30 years and 3 days. So in our situation, you need to understand, you can't expect immediate relief. You say, okay, I'm going to do this. And then you do it, and you're like, okay. And God's going to go, that's great, and I'll bless you for that. Oh, but there's more. It's a lifelong humility. And again, you don't want to be partial about this. Psalm 37, 34 says, put your hope in the Lord and travel steadily along his path. He will exalt you. The promise again, he will exalt you. But you put your hope in the Lord and travel steadily along his path for your whole life. Then he'll exalt you. And so God gave Jesus a name above every name, which is what? What name did God give him? Not Jesus, I'll tell you that. That was his earthly name. He already had that name. When he ascended into heaven, and Jesus had been his name for the last 30 years. And lots of men were named Jesus. That was a very common name, in fact. Joseph named him Jesus. God didn't necessarily do that. God named him, here's the name, Lord. God gave Jesus the name Lord. And this is nothing to be taken lightly. There is only one Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. There is only one Lord. Romans 10:12, the same Lord is Lord of all. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so it specifies, Jesus is Lord, and God is the one who gave him that name. It's a lot of people who have never known Jesus as Lord, a lot of people even in the church who have never known Jesus by that name. They might use it, but they don't know him intimately as a Lord. Lord would mean boss, authority. You could even say despot, means total control. People reject Jesus on that basis. Muslims, for example, believe that Jesus is a prophet, but not the Lord. Buddhists regard Jesus as an exceptional teacher, but not the Lord. There's a lot of Christians that have received Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And congratulations to them. The Bible says even demons believe. James 2:19. But there is no voluntary humility out of a demon. There's no voluntary obedience out of demons. And so billions of people and billions of perhaps demons all over the earth and under the earth are denying Jesus the right to exercise the authority that God gave to him when he declared him to be Lord. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. But the day will come when God forces all of the angelic host, along with all of the human race, to give Jesus the honor that Jesus has always deserved. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, because his kind of humility will be rewarded. God will see to it, and so will yours when you have the mind of Christ and walk in humility and obedience like Jesus did. And I'll tell you that part of what makes Jesus' humility so remarkable is that he didn't wait for someone else to do it first. He didn't come down here to start, keep a humble church together. He came down here to unite a bunch of disciples who couldn't quit bickering. You know, he wasn't like, listen, if you guys were a little bit more tolerable, then I'll go all the way with the death and all that stuff. No one else would do this. Jesus was first. And the church needs people like that who are going to step up and follow the example that's been given. The church needs people who will humble themselves, live like slaves, give up their life, even if nobody else in the church does. We can't wait for everybody else to do it before we jump on board. If nobody else is on board, you might need to be the first one to do it. I will live like Christ. What's the incentive? You get to live like Christ. What's the reward? You lived like Christ. Do you need more? Do you really need to wait around for me to do it? Do you need to wait for your spouse to do it first? Do you need to wait for the rest of us to do it before you consider living a humble life and dying a sacrificial death? Jesus Christ was the only one at the time who cared enough about a unified church to do what he did. The church has always been very, very near and dear to Jesus. Always been, always will be. And unity has always been one of his top concerns. But how important is it to you? We have to get practical somewhere along the way, don't we? We have to ask ourselves, how important is unity in the church to us? Is it important enough to let the mind of Christ Jesus become your own? To really let his attitude dominate your approach to life. You evaluate every situation in the way that Jesus Christ would, and then you move forward with the conclusion that Christ would have come to. Do you love the church enough to let go of your former identity for the sake of unity within the body of Christ? Is this important enough to you that you would make yourself of no reputation, empty yourself of things that are most precious to you, and then live like a slave, live the rest of your life like a slave? An obedient slave under the total control and authority of somebody else. Is this important enough that you would empty yourself of glory, independence, authority? Are you willing to humble yourself, lose prestige? Are you willing to lose rank? Are you willing to lose respect and social status like Jesus did? Are you willing to obey God regardless of how much of your life it is going to cost? And last, are you able to see what an honor that is? Or does this just sound like an appeal from God to live an awful life? Guys, this is where true glory is. This is how real reward is attained. This is all that matters. Humble yourself and obey God. Some people, even in this room, need to change their mind on what's really important in life. There are some people in this room who need to start thinking like Christ.